After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Would you pray with me once more? Lord, we pray that your grace would flow from your throne to this building as we listen to your word, as we think deeply about what you're trying to tell us through your word. Help us to have listening ears and open hearts and open minds. And, Lord, bless this portion of our worship. And I pray that you'd both give me grace to speak, and all here, my brothers and sisters, give them grace to listen. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Dover Beach by Matthew Arnold. The sea is calm tonight. The tide is full. The moon lies fair. Upon the straits, on the French coast, the light gleams and is gone. The cliffs of England stand glimmering and vast. Out on the tranquil bay, come to the window, sweet is the night air. Only from the long line of spray, where the sea meets the moon-blanched sand, listen, you hear the grating roar of pebbles which the waves draw back and fling. At their return up the high strand, begin and cease and begin again with tremulous cadence slow, and bring the eternal note of sadness in. Sophocles long ago heard it on the Aegean. It brought to his mind the turbid ebb and flow of human misery. We find also in the sound a thought, hearing it by this distant northern sea. The sea of faith was once too at the full, and round the earth's shore lay like the folds of a bright girdle unfurled, but now I only hear its melancholy, long, withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath on the night wind, down the vast edges drear and naked shingles of the world. Ah, love, let us be true to one another, for this world which seems to lie before us like a land of dreams, so various, so beautiful, so new, hath really neither joy, nor love, nor light, nor certitude, nor peace, nor help for pain. And we are here on this darkling plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night. When Matthew Arnold wrote that, at the latter part of the 1800s, he was living in a fairly pessimistic time. Philosophical pessimism was on the rise. Philosophers like Arthur Schopenhauer and Friedrich Nietzsche were popular. Not the cheeriest guys that you can think of as philosophers. Pessimism hung over the age. There was a sense that faith was indeed withdrawing from the world, at least in the West, that modern people could no longer believe in God, but also a sense of profound sadness that not only was God being lost, but with him meaning and purpose and certitude and peace and joy. This same pessimism continues, I believe, to hang over many aspects of our lives today. We live in a pessimistic age. Relativism and some loss of a sense of that truth can be known as a category gives our culture a sense of rudderlessness, of lack of orientation, of disorientation. Lots of people yelling about what their version of truth is. We're polarized. We're polarized as a nation, as a world. Religion often seems to be doing more harm than good, often led by people who are fanatical and manic, far from being a blessing to the world. And then these perpetual problems of poverty and racial issues and war and violence, just we don't seem to ever get a handle on it. Even though we are modern people, we look over at places like Syria and we still see medieval barbarism going on. In the church in America, you know, I keep up on certain statistics, and for a while the statistics have not been particularly good with the church in America. The church seems to be on decline. That probably doesn't surprise many of you. You sense it. You sense it in the air, don't you? But yeah, church is on the Christians are on decline, and the group that's rising quicker than other groups is those who classify themselves as non-religious or no religion. They're actually gaining. So we spend a lot of time, I think, denying that the world is like this. One of the things that our Christian faith calls us to do is to take seriously the fall, to take seriously how messed up the world is. 95 dead at a peace rally in Turkey. We might want to deny it. Sometimes it reminds me of the Black Knight in Monty Python and the Holy Grail, where Arthur takes off his arm, takes off his other arm, the guy is still fighting, and armless, he says, why are you still fighting? He says, oh, it's just a flesh wound. It's just a flesh wound. But we can't quite do that, right? Because we know that we are hemorrhaging. We're bleeding. And it's not a Band-Aid that fits. Okay, now I'm starting out with a real downer here, aren't I? Okay, but you know I'm at least a little bit right? That there's a pessimism that hangs over our times. Bewilderment. Think about the word bewilder or to be bewildered. It's literally the idea of being in the wilderness. You hear the word wilderness in there, don't you? A sense of a kind of disorientation and confusion, a place to be perplexed, a place to be lost, a place to be dazed, a place to be confounded. And so it's good for us to remember that amidst such a world, Jesus comes as manna in the wilderness. He comes bringing a true hope to the bewildered. That's what we want to think about today as Jesus encounters a bewildered John the Baptist. So you know the story. I mean, John eventually calls out King Herod because he's committing adultery with his brother's wife. Herod puts John in prison. Now here's the guy that Jesus himself describes as the greatest of all the prophets. He was the foreteller of Jesus' coming. He ends up in prison, and he, as we'll see, is bewildered. He's bewildered. His faith is withdrawing like the tide, and he feels it, and he's bewildered. Of course, John always was a guy associated with the wilderness, right? We picture him out there in the wilderness wearing a camel hair and eating locusts and honey, out there in the desert preaching as crowds came from the countryside, crowds who were themselves bewildered. Bewilderment hung over that age as well. I mean, think about it. More than 500 years earlier, they had returned to the land of Israel from captivity in Babylon with promises of a new day and a new era and the Davidic monarchy being restored and glory being returned to Israel. A lot of that hadn't happened. In fact, not only did it not happen, but they found themselves back in Israel living under first Persian influence, kind of a puppet government to the Persians. Then came the Greeks. And then in 63 BC, the Roman Pompey came and conquered Jerusalem. So you think about that, 63 BC, that means that really there's nobody living at this time here that has any memory of not living under Roman occupation. And surely there was a sense of bewilderment of, has God forgotten his promises? He made promises to us. A restored age. David back on the throne. The glory of the Lord being in Israel. Has God forgotten us? Does God not keep his promises? And that's really despairing. Has everything that we have built our lives on and believed in just a house of cards? This is certainly how we find John. Look at verses 2 and 3. So, John comes and John, envoys of John come to Jesus with this question that comes from John. I think this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. The question that John wants to know is, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Do you hear the tragedy of that question? Here's a guy whose whole life was bent on announcing Jesus to the world. I mean, even when he was in the womb, that was told that would be his mission. His whole mission had been to be a forerunner of Christ. And now we find him in prison, feeling forsaken, abandoned, wondering, did I get it wrong? Did I lean my ladder up against the wrong house? I don't know if any of you have ever been there. You ever been bewildered, perplexed, confounded, dazed? There's a famous painting by Matthias Grunewald, and it's the Eisenheim altarpiece. It dates from the 1500s. I used to have a picture of this up on the pulpit here, but the picture is of Jesus on the cross, kind of classic crucifixion scene, and then John the Baptist is standing on one side of the cross. Mary and John are on the other side. But John the Baptist is standing on one side of the cross. And he's pictured with a book open, which is the Bible. And then, and this is actually the center of the picture, not so much the crucifixion, but his finger pointing up to the cross. It's an especially long finger, which makes it stand out. John the Baptist, open Bible, pointing to Christ. And that was what he did, right? When he was out in the wilderness giving hope to other people, that's what he was doing. He was saying, that guy, this man has the goods. This Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I must descend, he will ascend. Look to him, he's the one. Put your hope in him, you bewildered people. Put your hope in him. So I don't know how John became so disillusioned. Perhaps Jesus wasn't providing the right fireworks that he was expecting. Remember how John would preach out there in the wilderness? You know, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one after me will come more powerful than I am, whose sandals I am not fit to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor, gather the wheat into the barn, and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Yeah, I think John was of the mode of, man, when Messiah comes, the fireworks will start. You know, Romans are going to be judged. Romans are going to get burned up. Israel, the glory of Israel will be restored. Perhaps that wasn't happening. Perhaps the kingdom of heaven that he foreshadowed wasn't exactly what he was expecting. Happens to you and I. Jerry knows how the kingdom of God is not always what you expect it to be. It doesn't always cooperate the way you think it should. It's mysterious. Often comes not in loud voices, but in gentleness and humbleness and brokenness. Isn't this the kingdom that Jesus ushered in? John is portrayed in Scripture as the greater Elijah. He's described as the Elijah who would come before the coming of Christ. So he comes in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. There's a comparison then that the Bible makes between John and Elijah. And the passage that Bruce read earlier tells us a similarity that they have, right? They both had been zealous for God, serving God, but then found themselves in the wilderness. Elijah out in the wilderness in a cave asking God to kill him. No one's around. No one believes anymore. Maybe Elijah too was expecting God. Well, he was expecting God to come in thunder and wind and earthquake. Perhaps that was John the Baptist's issue as well. But Jesus comes with a still, small, humble voice that speaks grace and mercy and brings new life. So to this very angst-filled question, you know, are you the one that I was talking about, or should we find somebody else? Jesus replies to these envoys, go back and tell John this. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is being preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. John, the kingdom is coming. It's coming in ways of healing, renewal. John might be wondering at this point, well, hey, that's all great, but where's my miracle? I mean, doesn't God do prison breaks? I think he does that in Acts, right? Hey, where's my miracle? Because he sits in prison. What do you hear Jesus saying to John? Hey, John, that finger that you were pointing, that's right. Don't abandon hope in your own message. The finger that points to Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then in verse 5, we hear Jesus giving this very sweet admonition. Blessed. This is like a ninth hidden beatitude here, okay? You think there's eight, there's a ninth one kind of hidden among the other ones, but here it is. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. This word fall away is the Greek word skandalizo. You can hear the word scandal in that, can't you? Blessed is the man who is not scandalized by me. This is the word that actually Paul uses when he describes Jesus as the stone that makes men stumble. Same word, and the rock that makes them fall. Blessed is the man who is not scandalized over me, who's not offended by me. Some translations go, and I like this one best. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me, who does not trip and fall over me. Blessed. Now let's remember that the word blessed, I mean, that's an optimistic word in a world of pessimism. Blessed means something like to be divinely happy. I mean, that would be a perfectly fine translation. Divinely happy is the person who does not stumble over me. John, continue to trust in me. Continue to hope in me. It's actually, when you think about it, similar to our Elijah in the Old Testament when God later says, hey, Elijah, I have 7,000 people who have not yet bowed to Baal. It's sort of like God saying to Elijah, Elijah, it's not as bad and glum as you think it is. Elijah, I got it under control. Just trust me. I think it's a similar thing that Jesus says to John. Hey, John, continue to hold that finger up to Christ, the hope in the wilderness, the manna that falls in the desert. Dear friends, that's our job, right, as we seek to represent the Christian faith to this world, is that our call, as you step into your workplace and into your neighborhood, into your family, the main thing that we have to do is to hold up Christ. Yeah. Yeah, it's a desert. Yes, sometimes life is bewildering, but there's hope. This person's got the goods. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, who brings new life, who can forgive your sins, who can walk with you in this mysterious journey of life. Him. Look at him. Look at him. Our job as faithful witnesses in this world is to hold up Christ. To not hold up Christianity, necessarily, or to hold up the Westminster Confession of Faith, or some abstract principle of doctrine, but in the end, in the final analysis, what we hold up is a person. And granted, those creeds help us to understand the person better, but in the end, we're not holding up a doctrine, but we're holding up a person. The person, the beautiful, wonderful person of Jesus Christ, the God who stepped into this broken, messed up world to be its Savior, who brings new life and new hope and final redemption and deliverance from the whole mess in the end. Some of you are familiar with the name Anne Rice. Anne Rice is a pretty well-known author. She's most famous for her writing of the Vampire Diaries, and probably the most popular of those books was Interview with a Vampire. Anne was, from the age of 18, self-declared herself as an atheist. But what was interesting about Anne, if you kind of remember this story from about over 10 years ago, In midlife, while she was in her mid-50s, she converted to Christianity. Very dramatically. I mean, she became very outspoken about the hope that she had found in Christ, and in fact, you know, wrote some books on the life of Christ, probably the most famous, Christ the Lord out of Egypt, which actually I understand is being made into a major film that will come out next year called The Young Messiah, about Jesus' boyhood. But I mean, she was very, very interested in the person of Christ and really committed the rest of her life to acknowledging him. So that was good news. I remember that was kind of all the buzz. Hey, you know, that doesn't happen very often, that an atheist in midlife converts to Christianity and becomes very, very vocal. So in July of 2010, people were a bit surprised and maybe disheartened when Anne, on her blog, wrote, "Today I quit being a Christian." Now, that's despairing. At least it sounds like it, doesn't it? But she goes on. "I remain committed to Christ, as always, but not to being a Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disruptious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've tried and failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else. My faith in Christ is central to my life. My conversion from a pessimistic atheist lost in a world I didn't understand to an optimistic believer in the universe created and sustained by a loving God is crucial to me. But following Christ does not mean following his followers. Christ is infinitely more important than Christianity and always will be." End the quote. Now, I know that we could theologize on what she's saying here, and there are things I, you know, would certainly not say it like she says it, but do you hear underneath that? The thing that drew her to Christianity to begin with was not Christianity, but Christ. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." In his context, there was being lifted up on the cross. Dear Christians, our call is to hold him up. He will draw all men to himself. If anyone's going to be drawn to this faith, it's going to be because Christ is lifted up. You know, actually, the wilderness is in many ways a great place to be. Perhaps it's in the wilderness more than any other place that we're actually ready to hear Christ seriously. Perhaps it's only when we're in the wilderness, when we've come to the end of ourselves, when we have no place else to go, when we realize that it is not a flesh wound, we are hemorrhaging. Not only is our culture hemorrhaging, but the church in America is hemorrhaging. Perhaps it's only when we come to the desert that we're ready to hear anew and afresh the beautiful, wonderful offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God-man who stepped into our world, carries our sins and our sorrows, lives to give us new life, and a promised hope of a better life beyond the walls of this world. One of the things that John is famous for, I guess, fulfilling is a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about this new era that's going to come, speaking to his own wilderness days during the Assyrian conquest. But this passage that is associated with the ministry of John the Baptist, let's hear it again. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been atoned for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground will become level, and the rugged places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Dear friends, blessed is the one who does not stumble over Jesus. Let's pray. So Lord Jesus, we gain great comfort knowing that you yourself stepped into a bewildering world that made about as much sense as ours does. But you stepped into such a bewildering world with a hope for mankind. So Lord God, may we first, as a church, be pointed to you and bring our own wounds, our own hemorrhaging to you, that you would heal and restore and make new. And then as people who have received such grace and have come to know such a Savior, may we continue to lift him up in the little world that we occupy, the world that we'll step into tomorrow morning. May we in thought and word and deed, in lifestyle and in dialogue, may we uphold Christ, and that in doing so, you would draw many people to yourself. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.